Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for the great Cy Kellett this afternoon. For those of you who have heard me host the show before, I am the fundraising director here at Catholic Answers. But I love, every now and then, I do get to host this show. Cy today is unfortunately under the weather, so keep him in your prayers. We'll look forward to having him back hopefully very soon. But in the meantime, it is my pleasure to spend the next 2 hours with you. 2 hours of apologetics and evangelization. I often like to say, if the word apologetics is not a familiar one to you, I know a lot of our listeners are probably catching this show or interacting with Catholic Answers for the very first time. Apologetics is the bread and butter of what we do at Catholic Answers. It is simply explaining and defending the Catholic faith against not necessarily attacks, although that certainly happens sometimes, but often it is simply the curious. It's simply just answering all of those questions that whether you are a non-Catholic and interacting with Catholics for the first time and have a lot of questions about why Catholics believe what they do, or if you are a current Catholic, you're a committed Catholic, a devoted Catholic, and just want a little bit of not only explanation about why you believe what you do, but also help in explaining it to others. That's what Catholic Answers do. It's one of the things we love to do the most is help you explain yourself, the Catholic faith, while in the meantime explaining it to those who are coming to us for the answers. Today we have 2 hours of what we used to call it open forum. We're now calling it Ask Me Anything. It is about the Catholic faith. And we have two different guests this afternoon. Hour two is staff senior apologist Tim Staples. We look forward to having Tim for his regular Tuesday afternoon slot. But my guest for first hour is Colin Donovan. Colin Donovan, if you're not familiar with him, he has been a frequent guest on Catholic Answers Live. He is the vice president of theology for the EWTN Global Catholic Network. He is the regular guest on EWTN's Open Line Friday, which airs at 3 p.m. Eastern each week. And last summer, Colin, I think this is still something that's on your resume. I was doing a little digging and I found this. Last summer, you were appointed by Pope Francis to the Pontifical International Marian Academy, which is tasked with promoting theological understanding and devotion to the Mother of God. Colin Donovan, welcome to the show.
Well, it's always good to be on here. Sorry to hear that Cy's sick. I'll keep him in our prayers, certainly.
Oh, certainly, certainly. And we'll look forward to having him back soon. We've got a couple of calls up on the docket so far. We do have three open lines still. The number to call is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, and we have a wide open Ask Me Anything about the Catholic faith today. And once again, our guest for the first hour is EWTN's Colin Donovan. Colin, as we get ready to get things rolling here with our calls, you and I were chatting before the show, and mm-hmm. one of the things you thought might be of particular interest to our listeners today was the Vatican has put out some new norms for discernment of apparitions. And of course, whether it's appearances of Our Lady or of our Lord Jesus or you know, whatever it might be, mm-hmm. It is something that I think does strike the curiosity. Stoke the curiosity of a lot of folks. Tell me a little bit about what's going on there in terms of discernment of apparitions.
Sure. Well, the Church has a long history of doing that, and some of our greatest saints, especially the mystical doctor John of the Cross, who drew a lot from the philosophy and theology of Thomas Aquinas on the nature of the human person, of the soul, the way natural and supernatural and preternatural, meaning what the natures of angels can do. And on the basis of that, the Church has proceeded in a way of investigating both the private revelation, which, unlike public revelation, is not binding on Catholics, and also the question of the phenomena, whether a phenomena is human, is it some psychological issue, some psychiatric issue, is it fraudulent and as it could be, or whether there's a preternatural explanation, which could be angelic or the other guys, or whether it's from God, an active work of God, something that is beyond the human and angelic nature. So those are the categories the Church has worked with. And over the centuries, different individuals have written a good deal on this. There was a theologian in the 1700s, Prosper Lambertini, who then became Pope Benedict the 14th. Hmm. And he wrote what is essentially still is the tome on these subjects in the context of beatifications and canonizations of the servants of God. Because in those processes, you're investigating the life, you're investigating any phenomena in the life, you're investigating the miracles which come to the fore in the course of, for instance, we just have Blessed Acutus, who has a miracle recognized by the church and will permit him to be promoted to be a canonized saint. All of that is covered in that process. And so the theology behind the two processes of investigating the blesseds and the saints, the servants of God, and behind apparitions and phenomena are essentially theologically the same. The norms, of course, evolve over time depending on the circumstances in the church. In 1978, at the very end of his pontificate, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith of Pope Paul VI published a set of norms which have been the working norms for, what is that, about almost 50 years now. Mm-hmm. And they're very, very terse, very straight to the point, and lay out the principles by which something is judged to be either supernatural or not supernatural, or where there could be some question and a judgment either way can't be made. The difference with the new norms is not that the theology has changed, but I would say one characteristic of it is that they clearly take a more pastoral approach, which the introduction both of Cardinal Fernandez and in the norms themselves make clear that instead of having these two black and white categories, a bishop now has at his disposal a number of other categories that he can rule sort of with temporaneously, so that he can watch it. There's good fruits there. He can look at it develop and see whether there's more there. And there's always the possibility of further judgments down the road. And ultimately, the judgment of supernatural has been reserved to the Holy See, to the Pope. This has really always been the case. A bishop doesn't have the ultimate authority for the whole church. The Pope does. But they would be able to rule that something had all the evidences of the supernatural, constat de supernaturaliter, but they couldn't, and to rule things out because of weighty evidence that there's nothing supernatural going on there or the lack of it. But now that's sort of been made the terminus of a process which may start in the diocese but would only then be concluded at Rome. And I think there's a couple points that can be made as to why this was done is a proliferation of apparitions in recent years. One element of that is some of the characteristics of the apparitions. It's interesting that whereas in the past you would be making a judgment you'd be making a judgment regarding, say, the moral character of the individuals involved, certainly if they were proposed for canonization, but also in an apparition to see that they're humanly balanced and morally good and that the fruits in their own lives are there. Now it adds to, among those disqualifying things, a sectarian spirit. And this has sadly been one of the things which is being seen more and more among alleged mystics and apparitions, and that is the promoting of a sectarian spirit in the church. In other words, one that divides. Mm-hmm. This always would have been a category in the moral analysis. Now it's been sort of broken out and identified as such because of this prevalence or this, increase in the number of such things where, it looks like God is trying to weigh in on the internal ecclesial, things going on in the church. This has always been a ruling out thing. One of the difficulties with the writings of Mary of Agreda was not that she herself was not a holy woman, but the editor's hand in them is the judgment that, perhaps the Franciscans had got in there to weigh in on the philosophical debates they were having with the Dominicans or the Jesuits or others. And so right. The difficulty of judging sometimes is ruling out editorial things which get into private revelations. This happened in Faustina's case. It delayed her process until the Archbishop of Krakow, Karol Wojtyła, you know, took it to Rome, and they looked into it more deeply, and they came up with a, you know, the evidence that they needed of what was the relevant portions of things that had been written down. So the sectarian spirit and some of these other things would already have been in there as a moral analysis. Obviously, we have obligations to the church. We have obligations to church authority. We have moral obligations in addressing problems with others in whatever domain they are. And so that's been identified as something that is, I would call it a sign of the time on the part, times on the part of the church, that there is a certain prevalence of this today that hadn't been seen as much in the past. But other than that, the theology, as far as I can tell, and I'm still studying the document and the fine details of it's a very lengthy document, you could say a wordy document, which is sometimes good and sometimes not good. I can see the clarity of the 1978 document much easier than I can the 2024 document.
Right.
But I do also see the traditional theology showing through on how these judgments are made based on the theology of the church, especially John of the Cross and that great work of Prosper Lambertini back in the 1700s.
Excellent. Well, a great way to get us started. Thank you, Colin. We appreciate you going through that. And if anybody does have any questions about Marian apparitions, other such apparitions in the church, we were happy to talk about that this afternoon. It is an Ask Me Anything About the Catholic Faith. Colin Donovan of EWTN is our guest. The number to call is 888-318-7884. We'll be right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because it is the food of the saints that we receive. And for the saints, they understood rightly that the time after Holy Communion, that those moments are the most precious moments of our lives.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett this afternoon. Glad to be here with you for 2 hours of evangelization and apologetics, explaining and defending the Catholic faith. And our guest for the first hour is Colin Donovan of EWTN. Our topic is Ask Me Anything About the Catholic Faith. Wide open. Whatever you want to know about the Catholic faith, give us a call and ask Colin your question. We have one line open right now. The number to call is 888-318-7884. But with, let's go to line one. Raquel from Michigan watching on YouTube. Raquel, you're going to get us started this afternoon. What's your question for Colin?
Thank you for taking my call.
You bet.
My question is, will our Heavenly Father, obviously when we leave this world and we're standing before Him, will He still hold us accountable for those sins that we have taken to confession and received forgiveness for? I struggle with this because sometimes I'll remember what I've confessed and be about it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, there's nothing to be concerned about there with or with that. The reason being is that the confessional is meant to be the place in which those issues are settled. Catholics should always understand it as a tribunal of mercy. This is a term that the Church has herself sometimes used. The confessor is there to give counsel, obviously, to hear your confession of the soul. We know that that's psychologically good. The great Austrian psychoanalyst, a Jewish man, I can't remember his name now, from the 1950s, said that in his practice in Vienna, he never had a Catholic who had a regular practice of confession. And this was because they already were getting the counseling that they needed, not only by having the self-knowledge required for making the confession, but also from the tremendous wisdom of the church. Carl Jung, that's the name that I'm trying to think of. And so it's a great help on us on a human level. On a supernatural level, we only need listen to the beautiful prayer that is said at the time of the absolution, the long part, and then, of course, those precious words we hear, "I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." He doesn't say, "I absolve you from your sins in the name of Father Peter, Bishop Stephen, Pope Francis," but he is in the name of the persons of the Holy Trinity. And so we should take that to heart. Now, there is a stipulation which the church makes. Christ is very careful in his public ministry to make clear that he comes to perfect the law of justice in charity, but not to destroy justice. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes clear, settle with your neighbor before you come before the judge, lest being found guilty, you are thrown in prison. Now we think, is that the mortal sinner who's going to hell? No, because he then says, you will not be released until you pay the last penny. In other words, we have an obligation of justice. You can't say, I've confessed, I don't have to return the money I stole from my employer. Or I've confessed, you can't say, I don't have to tell my sister-in-law that I was sorry that I insulted her in front of everybody at Thanksgiving dinner. No, we have to do reparation for our sins. We are forgiven, yes. Before God, there is no guilt. There is no eternal guilt, certainly. But there is the guilt of justice that has to be removed by us taking care of that. Now, if we're not able to, somebody is deceased, and obviously then we throw ourselves on the mercy of God, and he can take care of that. But in this life, we have that obligation of justice, and so the purification of purgatory is where those things that we could not settle before we met the judge, and Christ isn't talking about business or politics or civil affairs, he is the judge. We settle before we get to him at an hour of our death, or we may have to be, have our faces washed and our feet washed and to be cleaned up before we enter into the kingdom of heaven. But we are going to heaven. We can be assured of that at that judgment. That will be clear, but we need the purification that we did not do in this life. And when you look at the great effort the saints put into renouncing their sins and renouncing their past lives and their weaknesses and their defects, we understand how seriously they took that message. And probably numerically on the millions and millions of people who die every year, and hopefully a good number of them who ultimately go to heaven, probably the majority of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would admit, well, we're going to need a little washing maybe before we go in and meet the king. And we'll get it, and then we'll be in the king's presence forever.
How's that, Raquel?
That was awesome. Thank you very much. Thank you so much.
You are so welcome. Thanks for calling in today. We appreciate it. Let's go right next to the next line. Deborah in Ontario, Canada, also watching on YouTube. Go right ahead, Deborah.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
If somebody is born and raised Catholic, they're baptized, and then they leave the faith, they no longer practice,
mm-hmm.
are they, the only way I can think of saying it is, are they doomed or do they have a chance of going to heaven?
That's a pretty straightforward way of putting it. So I think the audience will get the implications there. you know, if a cop pulls you over on the interstate and says you're speeding, you're not going to argue with him, okay? You're not going to get out of it. You're going to pay it. He can't read your heart. He can't, you know, he won't give you any excuses. God is not like that. He knows your heart. So the question is always, certainly in everything we do, whether it was the first caller who talked about confession and maybe the regrets that we have after we've confessed things, or maybe we forgot something we needed to confess. You know, in all of those kinds of cases, there are the three elements that we speak of in moral theology. There is the thing that we did. There's the will or the intention behind it. And there is the circumstances. Do those change anything? With regard to the thing we did, if we know something is wrong, it's different than if we don't know something is wrong. I mean, we get that image in Scripture all the time, you know. They don't know the right hand from their left, Noah, or Jonah is told by the Lord. So our ignorance of something is an excuse. Unlike with the cop, it's an excuse before the Lord because he knows the truth in our hearts and in our minds, what we knew and why we did it and so on. Now, there may be defects in all of those things, and God will judge the incompleteness of knowledge and so on. But the point which the church wants to make on this and other points, also with regarding people outside the church, is if one knows that Christ established a church, and I know where that church is in the world, and a lot of people are confused on that point and even believe that that church is a horrible entity, and they fight it for most of their, if not their entire life. Others find have a beautiful discovery at some point and come in and find complete happiness and fulfillment as Christians. But if they don't know that, and they leave the church, or they don't believe it, or somebody has discouraged them from believing it, and they never had that knowledge, that faith, and they leave the church or fail to come into it, God will take that into account. It's different than the person who says, you know, I believed all my life that this is the Catholic Church, that the Catholic Church was founded by Christ, it has all the means of salvation, but I am so ticked off about X, Y, Z, or A, B, C, or whatever it is, that I don't bleep. You know, I am leaving this church, and sayonara. It's saying sayonara God, sayonara the Christ, sayonara the church. Where there is a real will not to do what we know is the right thing, that's where there is the guilt of it. So the thing to do for our relatives who have left the church, or our friends and others we know that we love dearly, who maybe have horrible opinions of the church, they probably have good reason for having horrible opinions of the church, by the way. You look, you know, the last 40 years or so, or 50 years, or what's been polemicized over the centuries since the Reformation. All of that God knows, all of that he takes into account. The thing to do is to pray for them and to be kind and to explain things as you know them, or if they have a question, find out answers for them. And that's what Catholic Answers is for. That's what EWTN is for. And direct them to those resources to find the truth. You know, well, I think what you've heard is wrong, but I can't answer your question. But you should listen to Catholic Answers Live, or you should listen to EWTN, you know, TV or whatever it is. There's a great show. It's called, you know, Journey Home or something like that. That's the thing to do. Be gentle and go with them as Jesus would as a good shepherd, and that's your best chance of helping them.
How's that sound, Deborah?
Excellent. Thank you. I just wanted to make sure they weren't lost forever, that they have a chance.
If they're alive, everybody has a chance.
There you go. Thank you, Deborah. We appreciate you calling in today. You're so welcome. You're so welcome. Thank you for calling in. Just before we go to the bottom of the hour break, our first break here for the first hour with Colin Donovan, we just wanted to mention to everyone, if you're not familiar with the national conference that Catholic Answers puts on each year, we do it the last full weekend in September every year, and it is here in the San Diego area. Great hotel, great deal on rooms for the conference. The 26th through the 29th of September this year, it is our 10th annual conference. And this year's theme is Learn From Me, the Parables, Sermons, and Conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, the 10th annual conference at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla in Aventine. The way to get tickets is CatholicAnswersConference.com. That is CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 619-387-7200. The headliner this year, once again, is Dr. Scott Hahn and his wife, Kimberly. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live after this.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson hosting this great show today in lieu of Cy Kellett. Cy is under the weather today, and we hope to have him back very soon, so please keep him in your prayers. It is an Ask Me Anything about the Catholic faith. Again, we're halfway through the first hour of two of apologetics and evangelization here on Catholic Answers Live. Our guest next hour is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, Tim Staples, but we are only halfway through hour one with Colin Donovan, Vice President of Theology with EWTN Global Catholic Network. Let's go right back to the phones. We've got four folks on the line right now. Let me give you that number one more time to call in if you have a question about the Catholic faith. The number is 888-318-7884. Again, 888-318-7884. We want to hear from you. But let's go in the meantime to Malachi in Alabama, also watching our third in a row on YouTube. Malachi, go right ahead for Colin.
Thank you. My question was, what's the earliest documentation of the church acknowledging and supporting the Immaculate Conception?
Yeah, I mean, you have to distinguish between the terminology and the reality, for starters. That is a medieval term. It was proposed in part, as we understood biology more and more, although even when it was proposed, that wasn't You know, the conception of life, they knew when that was. It was the marital act or other such act. And they knew also when quickening occurred in the womb, the baby moved. And they had a sort of unusual philosophy, which came through the Greek philosophers, that everything had a soul, which is another way of saying that has a nature, and it's a nature to that specific kind of a thing, plant, animal, or whatever. And that because they saw the fruits of conception at various stages of miscarriage and other things, and what they looked one period looked like it was just tissue, at another period it looked like an animal, another period it began to look human. So that the suggestion was that, well, a material nature, the starts vegetative in appearance, and then animal, and then human, and that quickening represented the infusion of the soul. That was a false conclusion based on biology. And so that characterized some of the, you know, thinking of what took place in the church, or some of the thinking in the church, because we know that human life begins in its fullest sense with biological fertilization. And that's something that we've only known since about the year 1800 and later, as how that process comes about, we've had that biological, that knowledge, that medical knowledge. But what did the church have in the early days? Well, it had the story of Genesis, and it had the story, of course, of the virgin birth of our Lord. And very early in the fathers of the church, you see that Mary's position is unique. Already in the early part of the second century, and certainly time going on more frequently, you see the comparison between Mary and Eve. And you see the analogies being drawn out. Pope Francis uses one that's drawn from that quite a bit. He talks about the untier of knots, or the undoer of knots. You know, the knot which Eve tied, Mary untied when she said her fiat, let it be done to me according to your will. Whereas Eve sort of said, you know, I know what your will is, but I'm going to do what I want. So the idea of Mary as holy in a perfect sense, and in some way being the new creation of woman, as Eve became the perfect creation of woman who fell, and Adam the perfect creation of man who fell, Christ is the new Adam, Mary is the new Eve. Now there's a term that's right out of the scripture, that Christ is the new Adam versus the old Adam. And so very early on, the discussion, Mary as the new Eve. So the question of her holiness was not in dispute at any time, and there is no time when it was ever considered that Mary was just an ordinary woman. She committed, you know, sins like every one of us do, etc. She was always treated with the greatest respect and the greatest acknowledgement of her virtues given her by God, but cooperated with her that led her to those words, let it be done to me according to thy word. So as the biology developed, what in the Middle Ages, the idea of when did Mary's holiness begin was it began at her conception. Yeah, but her conception is at fertilization, we would call it now, but they knew when that point was from the behavior of the parents of the child. And they knew women have that sense. And so what happened was the Dominican philosophers took the position that, well, we know it, the human being passes through this vegetative stage. This is the philosophy of Aristotle, which was, you know, taken up by the church to explain the natures of things. And therefore, when God infuses a soul, that must be the vivification or the animation, or when the baby stirs in the womb. That's the giving of the soul. And they held to that. Whereas the Jesuit Francisco Suarez, he had other arguments from the holiness, from the fathers of the church and over the centuries. So nobody was disputing the holiness of Mary. They were disputing the biology of her conception and when her holiness began. Did it begin at animation, which the Dominicans said would be when the human being is truly present, or did it begin at fertilization? Now we know from the biology, it's absolutely clear. Conception and fertilization are the same time. And so this has been known how that works since the discovery or since the invention of the microscope and the discoveries that came from that regarding human reproduction. And so only in the last couple of years have we had absolute clarity philosophically, theologically, and scientifically about when that moment of human life begins, although a good portion of the population denies the obvious today with regard to human life in the womb. The philosophers didn't know that. The theologians didn't know that. But they speculated, and in this case, the Jesuits and the Franciscans who promoted the Immaculate Conception during the Middle Ages in Portugal and Spain, they were right and the Dominicans were wrong. And having gone to a Dominican university in Rome, I hesitate to say that. But yes, Dominicans have made mistakes over the centuries, and Aquinas made a mistake on when the conception began. But the acknowledgement that Mary was always holy is not dependent upon our ignorance, but dependent upon the fact that when God determined to bring the Savior, Christ the Son, into the world, send his Son into the world, he also had to determine the woman, which she's called in Genesis, and which our Lord himself calls her at different times. He had to determine the woman who would do what Eve did not do and be absolutely faithful. And he did. And that's what the Immaculate Conception is about. And technically, that's how the theology and the philosophy developed to where we are, where the Pope in the 1850s could say and declare it as a dogma of the Church that from the moment of her conception, meaning her fertilization, she was immaculately conceived.
Does that help, Malachi?
Yeah, it does.
Great. Well, thanks for calling in today. We appreciate that. We're going to keep on moving here. We got the lines are full right now, but I'll give you the number to call. In fact, if you don't get on with Colin Donovan here this hour, we do have Tim Staples, senior apologist at Catholic Answers, coming on for hour two of Ask Me Anything About the Catholic Faith. And the number to call is 888-318-7884. Next up is Luca right here close to home on in Ontario, California. Luca, go right ahead. Watching on YouTube, your question for Colin.
Yes. My question was, what is the single best piece of evidence for the existence of God, like from a scientific point of view?
I think most of the evidence, the scientists would say, this is outside our domain. We can't make that judgment. In fact, when the Church judges things in the supernatural realm, she makes a theological judgment. Usually only after the scientists, so for example, in the causes of the saints where there are miracles, or at Lourdes where there are declared miracles, first thing they do is they ask the doctors and the scientists, is there any possible explanation for the recovery, the total and complete recovery of this individual? And in most cases, those recoveries are instantaneous. The person goes in sick, incapable of walking, or blind, or in the famous case, which I think it was Alexandre Dumas, the French writer, was on the train going to Lourdes just in his curiosity, an atheist, and he was with a group of people who were going there, including a woman with lupus who had no nose. And he went with them in his curiosity, and he accompanied them to the bath. She went in without a nose, and she came out with one. His response was, she's not pretty enough. This is how the atheist dismisses these kinds of things generally. It's not pretty enough. Or, well, it's only magic. They couldn't explain what lightning was in 500 years ago. 500 years from now, we'll be able to explain how people are instantly cured from one instant to the next. No, not really. That's not a plausible explanation. So I think the miracles, just as in Christ's day, there's the miracles that he did, and they people believed and people didn't believe. You can't make people believe. People saw him do things that no human being had done before. And I would say few human beings have done since, because some of the saints have walked on water, raised the dead, etc., etc., etc. As he promised, you will do greater things than I did. And the saints have done them, but not under their own power, under his. So in the area of miracles, there are some cases where at least an atheist might wonder. Now, I think intellectually, there has always been the proofs for the existence of God and their philosophers. And some of them are very convincing. People talk about, for instance, the order in the universe. Well, what is the order in the universe? Well, the scientists have a term they use in astronomical cosmology, how the cosmos expanded from the Big Bang. And they talk about the anthropic principle. In other words, that it seems, even to the scientists, that this Earth, this universe, is destined for intelligent life. Now, their solution is sort of, well, intelligent life here, yes, but there could be intelligent life in the system, in Alpha Centauri system, or in this system or that. There could be thousands of intelligent species around the universe. That's their argument. The anthropic principle was proposed, has been proposed as the collection of things which had to occur for life to exist as we know it. And it runs to, I think it's close to 100 things now that all have to be in coincidence. And there was a scientist, a tremendous British astronomer in the 40s and 50s named Fred Hoyle. He had a number of tremendous contributions to science. And he was an atheist. And as far as I know, he remained an atheist all of his life. But he said the explanation of by evolution alone, even our life on this planet has come about, is the probability of that is greater than the number of sands on the seashores of all the oceans of the world. In other words, it's stacking and stacking, and it's constantly stacking up into a larger number. And this is what the anthropic principle does. Yes, you can say certain molecules have to exist, certain kinds of environments have to exist, certain distance from the sun, the presence of a satellite body nearby. This is a recent one, I think, that's been proposed. But this list goes on, and these are by scientists. And when you stack up the probabilities of all of it, it tremends to a tremendous amount. And the last resort here, or the resort that most closely resembles She Has No Nose, is, well, there could be all these multiverses, and in one of them, there's life, and we're in that one. Or there's billions and billions of planets and throughout the universe with all these billions and billions of stars, as Carl Sagan used to say endlessly. And so there must be intelligent life. No, there must not. I mean, there's no necessity for it. So I think these kinds of scientific questions are as good of arguments to propose to an atheist as another, because they don't have any real explanation for them. And the Christian response to that is, okay, let's say there's a multiverse, or let's say that there's, multiple dimensions, that's a multiverse. Or let's say that there's an endless universe, bang, crunch, bang, crunch, bang, crunch. All of this kind of, and there's an eternal universe. You could say those kinds of things. Philosophically, that's nonsense. It's like a nose appearing instantaneously. How do you explain it? What's the cause? And philosophy is all about the causes of things. Because when you get back and you say, oh, there's quantum theory and it says if all these things happen and there's creation of one positive particle and one negative, and most of the time they annihilate themselves, but sometimes the positive survives and eventually you have a universe. Who created the laws? Where did the laws of quantum physics come from? Back before everything else, there had to be a cause. And this is the thing that troubled Aristotle and philosophers down through the years who made these endless universe kinds of arguments. When all is said and done, the simplest cause, which is usually the right one we've been told constantly, the simplest cause is a being who is the cause of all other being, the cause of cause. And although he didn't know the name of God as the Jews did, and although he didn't know the Savior as we did, he was hundreds of years before, nonetheless, he figured this out and proposed there had to be an infinite cause that contains all other causes. And I would say that's the material causes, that's personhood, that's the virtues of persons, goodness, truth, beauty, all of these things. There has to be a cause of those things or they would not exist in the world. And existing of the world, they're common to everybody. They don't change. And that's why an Aristotle can find it, an Averroes or Avicenna, Islamic philosophers can find it. We can find it because that being is always there and always will be, and he evidences himself in creation. But if you're inclined to say, well, she's not beautiful enough, you will continue saying that no matter how much evidence is brought forward.
Luca, we appreciate you calling in today. I hope that was helpful to you. We've got four more folks on the line, Nathan, Jeff, Michael, and Ronnie. We're going to take our final break of the first hour. Colin Donovan of EWTN is our guest for this hour. And coming up in hour two is Tim Staples, senior apologist at Catholic Answers. We'll be right back after this. More Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson hosting today for Cy Kellett. Cy, once again, is under the weather today, and we hope and pray for his quick recovery and welcoming him back to the show very soon. Colin Donovan of EWTN is our guest. It is an Ask Me Anything About the Catholic Faith. 2 hours today. We're wrapping up hour one. We've got a few calls up here on the line, but if you want to get on the docket, probably for hour two, the number to call is 888-318-7884, and our host for hour two, our guest for hour two, will be Tim Staples, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Let's go right back to the phones. We'll try to get in as many of you folks as we can before the top of the hour, and we're going to go to Nathan in Missouri, listening on our friends, the Covenant Network. Go right ahead, Nathan.
Yeah, hi. I was just calling because I'm in the process of converting to the Catholic Church, and all of my family is Protestant. We were having a conversation the other day about theology in general, and they were talking about speaking in tongues, and they asked me, what does the Catholic Church teach about speaking in tongues? And I was unable to answer. Because I wasn't quite sure. And so my first question really was, what does the Catholic Church teach about speaking in tongues? But they also had said after that, if you don't speak in tongues, then that's the only sign that you have the Holy Spirit. So if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. So I just wanted to know what your guys' thoughts were on that, and what, again, what the Catholic Church teaches.
Yeah. Well, because we have the Pope, the successor of St. Peter, we go with what St. Peter said in the Acts of the Apostles. Repent and believe for the forgiveness of your sins, and be baptized. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. By baptism, we receive the Holy Spirit. This is the way in which we receive it. If you think about Christ's life, he lived, he died, he rose, he went to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. Baptism is our living and dying with Jesus. It's also when we receive the Holy Spirit. We take part in the mystery of the incarnation and our redemption through baptism. This is clear as day in St. Paul's. It's clear as day in the formula at the end of Matthew, where Christ says, you know, to go forth and to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the way of the Holy Trinity coming and indwelling in us. And the Holy Spirit is, you might say, is the love, it's the force, it's the outreach, it's the active agent in the Holy Trinity, both in creation, forming the waters, as we're told, in the church, forming the church on Pentecost, and in baptism, forming us as Christians and bringing us into the church at our baptism. So you must have all three persons of the Holy Trinity in baptism. Now, with regard to speaking in tongues, it was necessary as a sign to get the attention of the 3,000 Jews who were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, the Jewish feast. It got their attention, and that allowed the apostles to go and preach. But the ordinary way of the church's life is the apostles went and they preached and they converted and they baptized and they moved on and they preached and they converted and they baptized and moved on. This is how the church has propagated itself down the centuries. And, of course, there is one church as well as the Orthodox churches that broke away from that one church who have all of those sacraments and those apostolic gifts and so on. So the speaking in tongues was strictly speaking a miracle, because what are we told it meant? It meant that they spoke and people heard them in the languages of which was their language, you know. So it'd be like going to the United Nations and speaking to everybody, and without means of the translating section in the booth in the back of the room there, everybody understood you exactly in your own voice. It's a miracle. That's glossolalia. This is what the church understands, the speaking in tongues. There is another way of speaking in tongues, which has become quite common with the charismatic renewal, which has some similarities to, I think, what your family is speaking of in the Pentecostal churches. And that is this exuberant prayer, this speaking in tongues. Now, from what I've talked to individuals who have had this when they pray, it sometimes is not a coherent language, and sometimes it is. I had a friend of mine years ago, 30 years ago now, tell me that she didn't know what language she was speaking, but a priest who was a scripture scholar and spoke the ancient languages came to the parish and went to the charismatic prayer group and heard her praying, said, "Oh, that is the most beautiful prayer in Aramaic I have heard." And she learned that she was praying in Aramaic. So that would be glossolalia in the traditional understanding of that. Other people seem to have a exuberant kind of prayer that shows their, you know, their joy in the Lord and things like that. But that's not necessarily anything supernatural. That can be, you know, a result of the human spirit trying to praise God. And there have been cases of the demonic spirit in those situations as well, where the language was, the things that are being said were not coherent. And St. Paul surely suggests that when he says that you know, one speaks, another one translates or explains what was said.
Nathan, if you'd like more, go to Catholic.com and put in that search window, speaking in tongues. You'll get all kinds of great additional information. Colin Donovan, thank you for being here this afternoon. We appreciate
it. You're welcome.
Absolutely. It's been a great hour. Tim Staples, senior apologist at Catholic Answers, coming up next. If you want to get in on that conversation, 888-318-7884 is the number to call. We will be right back after this.